James writes these words, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." Hard to know exactly how to introduce this topic. It seems like it's a very plain text for us to read and to ponder and to reflect upon. I come to you not as one who is perfect in this area at all. I'm a sinner just like everybody else. And so this is an area where I think all of us struggle with showing partiality or showing favor to those who are like us and perhaps keeping others at arm's length. I remember a couple of weeks ago at General Assembly, on Sunday we take a break. We don't do any business. It's a day of rest. I went to a church there in Beaver Falls, an RP church, first time for me. And I remember arriving in time for the service, find a place to be seated. There's plenty of room in the pews. It's a sanctuary even bigger than this one. It's mostly empty. And I thought, oh, okay, I don't know how many people will be here, but I got busy with my things and I'm looking through the bulletin and reading and getting set up for the service. And all of a sudden the pew in front of me fills up and a family sits down, a bunch of teenagers. They're all well-behaved and look good. And the mom was there. She had a four-year-old little boy, 4 or 5 years old, but he was very dark-skinned. He was from Africa, obviously had been adopted. She turned to me and made a comment, raised a question about General Assembly, and we chit-chat a little bit, exchanged pleasantries, and then the service began. And as the service began, all of a sudden, out of the corner of my eye is this figure. And I turned my head, and there's a man with a beard about up to his cheekbones. I mean, very big beard, not long, but big. His hair is pulled back in a bun, dark hair. He's been in the sun. He's very tan. He's not wearing a coat or a tie. He's just rather casual. And I just get a glimpse. I'm like, man, the church is mostly empty. Why does he want to sit next to me? But there's room. It's okay. No big deal. So I just carried on. And after the service, realized as I talked to him and turned out to be his family in front of him that he was actually a pastor in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. He's without a call at the moment. And as it turned out, their family had been to South Sudan and served for a time with the RPCNA, ministering there. And that's how they adopted this little boy. His name was Bull, 4 or 5 years old, cute little boy. And a very pleasant conversation with them. But I bring that up to say that sometimes first impressions aren't accurate at all. And sometimes we're better off not letting our first impression govern the situation. It's better to just hold those thoughts and let things ride out. And so I bring that up to say that none of us are impervious to this sort of sin. If we act upon first impressions or we act upon our likes and dislikes, we run danger of violating what James is setting forth here in this text. We begin with the prohibition in verses 1 through 7, and then James changes gears and talks about living according to the royal law, and then gives us a reminder at the end that we'll all have a final exam. We're all going to be examined by the Lord one day for what we have said and what we have done and how we have lived. We begin in verse 1 where he says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Partiality can be described as favoritism. It can be described as prejudice. It can be described as showing deference to people and or giving them special treatment is another way of describing it. The Greek has a funny connotation. It literally means something like to receive a face. In other words, you see someone, you see their external appearance, and you receive them based on their external appearance, or you rebuff them, hold them at arm's length, at based on first an initial appearance. James, as he writes this, certainly must have in mind the Old Testament and what the Old Testament taught about such things. We sometimes fool ourselves into thinking that when Jesus gave the commandment in Matthew 22, the two great commandments, love the Lord and with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, that he was breaking new ground. The second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, actually is found in Leviticus 19. There we read, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." In Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 18, we read, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial, who takes no bribes. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." So all through the Old Testament, we have these prohibitions about showing partiality, favoritism, deference, giving special treatment to this person or that person. James says, "My brothers, do not do this, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." As you embrace the faith, as you live out the faith, do not allow this to govern your life. It refers to Jesus as the Christ. He refers to him as the Messiah. He refers to him as Lord. It means that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, the highest place there is in the universe. It refers to him as the glorious Lord. It means that Jesus possesses the same splendor, the same glory as the Father. Now comes the hypothetical example, verses 2 through 3. "If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So there's a hypothetical here. Two men arrive at the assembly at the same time. One is dressed well, one is dressed poorly, shabby. And if you give special treatment or deference to the one with the ring, with the clothing, the fine clothing, and you give him the last remaining seat and you tell the poor man to stand in the back or sit at my feet like a slave, you're showing deference to the rich man, giving him honor, while simultaneously showing contempt to the poor man. You've made distinctions. You become judges with evil thoughts. Your minds are filled with the values of this present evil age, this world, the reasonings and opinions of the world. That's what he's basically saying here. You've jumped the track. You're not living by the scriptures, and you're not keeping the faith that the Lord Jesus Christ has introduced to us. You're doing something else. He then goes on to give reasons why, but let me just say here, if this is a hypothetical example about a rich man and a poor man and the showing of deference, then we could extrapolate from this that favoritism of any type for any reason, based on skin color or race or other sorts of things, is equally wrong. So we shouldn't just read this in terms of rich versus poor. We should understand that all sorts of favoritism, partiality, is forbidden. James tells us in verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" Basically, by showing deference, not only are their minds filled with the reasoning of the world, but they're reversing God's order. God's order is to show mercy to the poor. God's order is to shame the things that are, according to 1 Corinthians 1. God takes the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the things that are not, to shame the things that are. That's not to say that every poor person who has ever lived or ever will live gets a free pass into heaven, but God, through the doctrine of election, is choosing the poor, many of the poor, to become heirs of the kingdom of God. And as we talked about on a previous Sunday, they are heirs of the riches of the kingdom, justification, adoption, sanctification, ultimately glorification. Their names are written in the book of life. Even though materially, outwardly, they are poor, they will enjoy great riches in heaven one day. So it doesn't mean that every poor person in the world automatically gets a pass into heaven, but that those who are poor in spirit, whether they are materially poor or they have wealth, if they are poor in spirit, they are welcome into the kingdom. One caveat here, one warning, is what is known as liberation theology. We don't hear too much about that today, but in the 80s, it was a big deal. It was a big deal in Central America, South America, other places around the world, where it was taught in many churches and in many circles that God intrinsically loved the poor just because they were poor, and that they had a special place in the kingdom of God because they were poor. And it was a way of socialism was involved, of had economic consequences of overturning governments and government policies and sorts of things. That's not what's being advocated here in the least. James is basically saying those who are poor, particularly if they are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Whether they have a lot of money or they barely have two nickels to rub together, if they are poor in spirit, they are in the kingdom. He continues in verse 6 by saying what they have done wrong. You've dishonored the poor man. He's an image bearer, and you have rejected him. He bears the image of God just like the rich man, but you've treated him as somewhat less, at a lower level, that it's okay to denigrate him, whereas it's okay to exalt the other. It really goes against the teaching that at the foot of the cross, all the ground is level. There is no better person. No one has a better place there. We're all equally sinners before the cross. And James calls them out for their inconsistency. Not only have you reversed the order, but you're rewarding the ones who oppressed you. Aren't the rich ones the ones who oppress you? Aren't they the ones who drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So the rich are guilty of all sorts of things, and you're essentially rewarding them while denigrating the poor. Now, something about the rich, I think it's worth commenting on. And I mentioned this a ways back when we covered earlier in this book. The people that James is writing to in verse 1, he's writing to Jewish believers, the 12 tribes of the dispersion, James 1:1. These are Jews who've been forced to leave Israel. Persecution, they've been driven out, driven off their land. Rich and poor are together in other places. The rich have been pushed off their land, but they still brought with them their money. They still brought with them their ways of taking advantage of the poor. And now that they are in a new place, this old arrangement continues to play out. The poor are continue to be shoved to the side. The rich continue to take advantage of them. And when we think of this, we need only to think about the Old Testament and how time and again, we saw this when we went through the book of Amos on Sunday nights. Same thing was happening 700 years earlier, where the rich were using the court system to steal from the poor and forcing the poor off their lands and so forth. It's continuing in James's day. It continued while they lived in Israel, and now it's continuing as they are dispersed into new places. James is basically saying two things here. To discriminate against the poor reverses God's order of being merciful to the poor. Outward wealth does not equate with God's blessing. Secondly, he's saying you are showing deference to your oppressors. They're not going to return the favor. They are who they are. They're going to continue to take advantage of the poor. And if you just reward them, they're just going to keep taking more. Why do you show deference to your oppressors and denigrate those who are poor? All of this seems to fly in the face of what God is doing. We've used the term redemptive reversals, God overturning the world system. Think of what Mary prayed in Luke chapter 1, 51 through 53, regarding the announcement from the angel that she would give birth to the Messiah. Describing God's works in these words, he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. God's way of working is to overturn the world's system, the world's values. James's audience apparently has slipped back into the world's way of doing things. He's essentially saying, you're fighting against what God is doing, choosing the weak to shame the strong, choosing that which is foolish to shame that which is wise, to overturn the world system with a different way of doing things. All of this then is a perfect introduction to verses 8 through 11, because these actions, these choices are violating the royal law. He says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. When he calls it the royal law, it means surely this is God's supreme law. Literally, the term means this is the king's law or the law that belongs to the king. We can understand it in shorthand as this is a reference to the Ten Commandments, the moral law that God has bestowed upon the church and his people and has put into this world and will hold everyone accountable to it. James says, if you abide by this royal law, you are doing well. And part of the royal law is the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, this is from Leviticus 19. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Indeed, this second commandment, or the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, basically summarizes the last six of the Ten Commandments. It's all about showing love to our neighbor, one way or another. When we think of this commandment about loving our neighbor, not only are we to obey this because God says it, we're called to obey it because Jesus lived it out. Jesus became one of us to redeem us from our sins. He became our neighbor. He pitched his tent. He tabernacled among us to save us. And so the commandment stands. Just as he loved us as his neighbor, we are called to love others as our neighbors. If you show partiality, verse 9, you are committing sin. You are convicted by the law as transgressors. It's really a way of saying that favoritism is not a little sin. It's not a minor sin. In fact, one writer demonstrated how this little sin pretty much violates all 10 commandments in one way, shape, or another. Think about that for a moment and how that might be true. James continues, and he says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." The law is a perfect, complete unit. We can't pick and choose and say, "I'm a law keeper if I keep these commands over here, but I want freedom to break these when I feel like I want to break those commands." It's one unit. One writer described it as like a sheet of glass or something. You can't just take a piece off of it. If you do, you've ruined the entire whole. And if you're familiar with the book of Romans, chapter 7, Paul, as he goes through his own experience, basically recounts how he thought he was keeping the law. And indeed, he kept the first 9 commandments. He could say, "Look, I don't have any other gods. I've never worshipped idols. I don't misuse the Lord's name. I honor the Lord's day." On and on and on. Externally, he was keeping the law. But what got him, what pierced his heart, was the realization that he violated the 10th commandment, which had nothing to do with external behavior. Do not covet. It had to do with the heart. And he realized that externally he looked good in everybody else's eyes, but internally he had broken that commandment. And because he had broken that commandment, it made him guilty of the entire law. And it was that which drove him to Christ for forgiveness of his sins. And indeed, when we think of the law as a complete unit, Jesus made the case in Matthew 5:18. The law is going to stand, not a jot or a tittle of the law will pass away. All of it will stand. Now, when we think of this matter of keeping the commands and not and breaking some of them, James makes the point in verse 11. It's foolish for a person to say, "Look, I don't commit adultery, but I have murdered. I'm a law keeper." No, if you break one commandment, you've broken the entire law. You're guilty of the entire law. Now, what does this have to do with favoritism? Let me give you an example. And it's true to life. And it's one of these things in my life that I think has, I suppose you could call it a watershed moment. In our former denomination, we found ourselves in a situation where favoritism was practiced, and it was endorsed, and it was just said, "That's the way it is." Let me give you some background. In 2010, the denominational records showed a slight decrease in membership. The leadership, it was the first time ever in the history of the denomination, the leadership got together, and they came up with a plan. "We got to reverse this." They basically made a case. It was kind of like, you know, let no crisis go to waste. That's kind of what they did. They made a case that the denomination was getting older and whiter, gray-haired, whereas the population of our country was coming more and more diverse with people of color. And they said, "We've got to do something. We've got to make seats at the table. Create seats at the table so other people can be there, whatever perspective they may have, and certainly based on skin color." Fast forward a couple of years, then came an overture on racial reconciliation. It didn't pass the assembly. It had problems. I was on the overtures committee. We sent it back to the person who wrote it and was bringing it. It came back the following year with several presbyteries piggybacking on saying, "We need to pass this overture on racial reconciliation." And in this whole time period at General Assembly, and I was there 17 times, almost all of it, many of those years were consecutive. Come to the Assembly in 2016, and all of a sudden, there's people of color in prominent places at the Assembly. A person here on the platform, a person chairing the Overtures Committee, other places, people who had never been in these roles before. But all of a sudden, suddenly, somehow, seats were being made available for such people. They were given a seat at the table, regardless of experience, regardless of qualifications. "Here, fill this role, fill this role, fill this role." My antenna went up. I'm like, this is not good. The overture passed. It wasn't unanimous. It didn't pass unanimously in the Overtures Committee. Didn't pass unanimously on the floor of the General Assembly, but great hoopla was made about it. The following General Assembly, we show up. A person of color gets nominated to be the moderator of the General Assembly. I had never seen the man at the General Assembly. Like the previous years, I'd never seen any of these people in the Overtures Committee or other roles. They're just placed in these roles because of skin color. This man gets selected based on skin color, becomes moderator. His greatest claim to fame was being a professor at a Christian college in the West, and he had written a book called White Out. The biggest problem in the church and in the world in general, government, was that whites were in charge. They needed to relinquish control and allow people of color to be in. He gets elected to be the moderator, but he doesn't have the experience. He doesn't have the skill. He can't moderate the General Assembly. It was an embarrassing moment for him. But nevertheless, he was put forward as the moderator. I tell you all of this to say that sometimes we think of this only in terms of me and you and our personal relationships, but here was a situation where at the highest levels in the denomination, people were being chosen, not on the merits, not based on their skill, not on their years of service, experience, whatever, skin color, favoritism. And the average person, like me, who had been at General Assembly for years and years and years, I didn't aspire to any of these roles. We were just simply relegated to the back row, just said, well, you don't have the right skin color. You're not even up for consideration in these matters. Not a good thing at all. James continues on with his words when he reminds you and me and his audience that judgment is in the future. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. In other words, a day of reckoning is coming. We're all going to stand before the Lord and give an account for our lives, what we have said, what we have done, and so forth. He refers to the law, which he called earlier the law of the king, the royal law. Now he calls it the law of liberty. In the Old Testament, it was the law that enslaved, because people thought and tried to keep the law in order to be right with God and gain entrance into heaven. None of us can do that. But because of the gospel and because of what Christ has done in keeping the law for us and his righteousness is imputed to us, it's now the law of liberty. We obey it out of gratitude for what God has done for us. We will be judged according to this law, how we have acted, how we have treated other people, in our words, in our deeds, and so forth. It reminds us that judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, meaning that if any of us are partial or living by favoritism and not showing mercy to those who are different, we're going to receive similar treatment when we stand before the Lord. He ends by saying mercy triumphs over judgment in that sense that mercy is superior to judgment, not only because we'll be spared in the final judgment, a harsh judgment from the Lord, but it's infinitely better to be merciful than to persist in holding grudges and to insist on justice. As we consider these words and as we consider the statement where judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, let me just read to you from Matthew's Gospel, the parable that Jesus told, Matthew 18:23. Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, I will pay you." He refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debts. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all the debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Let us take these words from James to heart and the warning that he ends with, that mercy will not be shown to a person who has refused to show mercy to others. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these words from James, these sharp instructions that cut to the heart. James obviously is dealing with real situations because something like this had been taking place. And in our lives, Lord, we pray that you would reveal to us, whether here as a church, as a congregation when we are gathered, or in our private dealings, if we have done similar things and are guilty of similar behaviors. And if so, grant us repentance. Help us to make restitution to those who've been harmed. We pray that we would abide by these words, live by the royal law that is set forth. We shall love our neighbor as ourself, regardless of their socioeconomic status, regardless of their outward appearance or skin color or ethnic background at all. Keep us from the sins of the world, which makes distinctions, all sorts of distinctions, and categorizes people accordingly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.